The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
So we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. You say, well, you told the kids we were in Kings. I know, but in case you didn't know, most of the stories are of Kings are also in Chronicles. And so the Kings gives us just a simple paraphrase of what happens here. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 gives us the details. So 2 Chronicles chapter 26 verses 16 through 23. We'll cover the whole chapter, but I'm going to read these last verses for our text today. But when he, that is King Uzziah, became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. In what sense was he? He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest entered after him with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. Yeah, it takes a whole group of brave guys to tell the king he's wrong. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with the censer in his hand, for the burning of incense, was enraged. Nobody likes correction, right? And while he was enraged with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord, before the altar of the incense. And Uzziah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, because there's no unclean thing allowed in the temple, hurried him out of there, and he himself had hastened to get out of the house of the Lord, for the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, and he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings. And they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. You may be seated. I sure don't want that. That may be my epitaph. I want you to think about that. He does all this good, which we'll talk about here in a minute, and he's remembered for the thing he did wrong. But again, I want to set the picture for you because we moved off to Jonah for a while, okay? Joash is king in the northern kingdom of Israel. He's a bad king like all of them up there idol worshiping, okay? But Jonah brought a word of the Lord to him saying, even though you're not so wonderful, I still remember Israel and I'm going to bless some things for you and hold back the Assyrians is what happens. Amaziah is king in Judah. God does some good things through him, but again, he gets arrogant, challenges Israel to a battle. Joash wins that battle. Joash tears down part of the wall of Jerusalem, takes a lot of the gold and stuff out of the temple. But he does allow Amaziah to live. Matter of fact, Amaziah goes on to live 15 more years more than Joash. So Jeroboam becomes king in that period of Israel. And so when Joash dies, like I said, Jeroboam II becomes king. So Amaziah then is killed by a conspiracy among the court. And Uzziah takes over as king when he's 16 years old. Man, you're talking about having to grow up in a hurry. Being 16 years old, you're not just getting his driver's license for a chariot, he also becomes king over all of Israel. Now, the scripture tells us, in the part we didn't read, that Uzziah has a spiritual mentor who is a prophet. He has dreams from God. His name's Zechariah. Now, there's 30 guys in scripture named Zechariah. So don't confuse that with some of the others. We don't know much about this fellow. But in verse 3, it tells us this Zechariah had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he, Uzziah, sought the Lord, the God prospered him. So Uzziah would seek guidance from this fellow, this mentor, this spiritual father, we'll call it that. He did well as long as he did that. Now, he's king. He could do what he wants, all right? But perhaps his age, all right, made him realize that he needed somebody to guide him, someone godly to guide him. By the point of our story today, when he walks in the temple, he's around 57, 58 years old. So he's my age about that time. And I guess he thought he didn't need a mentor anymore. Actually, Zechariah ends up passing away. But Uzziah does some amazing things. He builds towers and defenses around Jerusalem, fixed that part of the wall that had gotten torn down. And the Bible actually says they built machines by skillful men that they used in these defenses that would shoot arrows and throw large stones. So whatever machines, and you could look it up, that's literally sort of the word mechanism that he created. So you know, he tapped into these people that knew how to do that to build these defensives, you know. And so he may not have been that creative. It may not have been his particular gift, probably not at 16, but he taps into their creativity to do that. He goes out into the countrysides and builds watchtowers out there, just like sort of Solomon did, okay? Sort of protect the countryside, not just the city. He reorganizes the army. This is verses 11, 14, and it says this in 11. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by the divisions according to the number of their muster. Now listen, prepared by Jerel, the scribe, and I cannot pronounce that other guy's name, Mahasiah, another official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. So here's what I see again. When he wants to build defenses, he taps in those creative people. He taps into them and says, how's the best way to defend this? They build these machines, gadgets that allow the projectiles to be thrown. And then when he wants to build an army, he's got what looks might be an accountant kind of guy that counts the numbers and figures out how to divide them. When they go off from the war, he has a guy that leads them in battle. So he recognized these people's gifts and abilities, and he takes advantage of that as far as the military goes. With the aid of these fellows, they defeat the Philistines, the Arabians, as that's what it says in Scripture, and the Amorites. That's verse 6 and 8. But he didn't just focus on military. The Bible says he loved agriculture. He loved farming. He loved the land. That's the kind of guy he was. Well, at least he recognized his gifts and left that military thing to the other thing and the creation of the invention to the other guys. But he really increases the production of agriculture in Israel. So not only is there military stuff and building, there's a growth in the farming community. Maybe he built a grange. And then later it says he becomes famous. I mean, he's known all the way in Egypt. Matter of fact, one of the places he builds is down on the Sea of Arabia, not too far from Egypt. You can go there and you can see the towers and stuff that he built there. But he's become famous now. He's known now by the time he's in his 50s, he's accomplished the pinnacle of his field, I guess, however you want to say it. He's considered a successful king in all those ways. And by this point, being king for that long, he actually reigned 52 years. Many of those last, I forget how many years, I think it's 12, 15 years, is when he has the leprosy. But he's wise enough to know that the king's place, the separation of church and state, if I could say it like that, in that sense, the government supported the church, but he knew the role, his authority, his place of rule was not in the temple. Okay, he knew those boundaries. He knew he's not supposed to enter the temple. Only the priest can do that. Okay, so he knew that, but he overstepped the boundaries of his authority. The scripture says that he follows this fellow, takes the advice from this guy, Zechariah, all the days of the life of Zechariah. So sometime in there, we're not sure when, this spiritual mentor of his passes away. God's blessed him in all these ways, but he becomes arrogant like many. And you heard me talk to the kids about it. We think we got the promotion because we're wonderful. We're the best worker. And so that success has come, and he thinks then he must be doing it right because the success that God's given him in all those ways. He should know better. He should understand that the blessings come out of obedience. In the sense here, this is God's law, God's rules, God's regulations, God's way of doing things, bring with it blessings. It's not you that brings the blessing. It's the behaving according to God's rule, law, the way he wants it done, just brings blessing with it. We can see that today if you're a business person out there, and there's business people, they're not Christians, but they know this. If you give to the community, if you give in some way, it's good for business. That's a Bible idea, right? You give, you receive. And it's not that that businessman is special because he receives blessing from giving. That's the way God established things to work. So even if you're not a believer, many of the principles in Scripture, matter of fact, you hear it all. Well, why can't you just treat others how you want to be treated? What do we need the Bible for? That is Bible. I've actually listened to a bait where the atheist throws that in the face of the believer, says, why can't we just live by the golden rule? And the guy, the other Christian fellow, almost starts to laugh. Dude, that is Bible. See, they know God's principles work because of who God is, not because of who we are. And he starts believing that all the success, I'm wiser than that last guy. You know, my dad, he went. I mean, there was a conspiracy against him and his own guys killed him. He lost that battle because he fought, and so on and so forth. I know I'm using my imagination for this, but I know human nature. That's the way it tends to work. So in the middle of this, he goes in to light this incense. What moves him to do that? I don't know. This is my thinking. Well, I want the blessing of God to continue, and there's this religious thing I can do. But that religious thing, the lighting of the incense, was restricted to the priest, okay? God says, if you're going to worship me in those days, if you're going to worship me, you got to do it this way. Now, today, we don't have priests we have to go to. But the principle here is you got to do it God's way. It's no different than when Aaron's two sons offered strange fire to the Lord, not the way God wanted it done. Okay, he wanted it in a particular way. And we get into that process. So right in the middle of this, as these 80 priests, imagine having 80 pastors confront you. I mean, we're not priests, but the religious people today, the leaders, confront you. And all you do is get angry at them for saying, you're not doing this the way God wants it done, bud. While he's angry, he's still got the incense burner in his hand. He hasn't put it down. He's not repentant. God strikes him with leprosy. What's interesting here is according to Josephus, do you guys know who Josephus was? Okay. He was a historian in the first century, Jewish historian who worked for the Romans, and he wrote a book called Antiquities of the Jews. It's multiple books. Okay. But in book 9 of his things, he talks about an earthquake. And he says this earthquake took place when Uzziah was in the temple. And what leprosy, there was a crack actually developed in the temple, hit him in the forehead as in the light of God, and that's how he got this leprosy. That's how God brought it upon him. Now, that part, we don't know about a crack in the temple and all this, okay? But Amos, in the book of Amos, Isaiah's dad, prophesies and speaks about the earthquake that happened in Israel during the time of King Uzziah and King Jeroboam II. Matter of fact, if you get into the book of Zechariah in chapter 14, talks about an earthquake that happened during this time, during the days of Uzziah. Now, the thing is, geologists confirm that there was an earthquake somewhere around 760 BC, plus or minus 25 years. So it puts an earthquake around this time. By the time you get to Josephus, 800 years later, he's attributing that earthquake with connecting it with the leprosy. That we don't know. But we do know the Bible is correct when it talks about geology. One of the questions that went out when we did the survey that came from Ligonier and Lifeway is the Bible correct, right, true to the things it speaks about, that it teaches? Well, geologists say, yep, that there was an earthquake at that time. So whether it happened while he's in the temple, I don't know. But we know it's in this period of time that this happens. And because of this leprosy, he's unclean. Here's the point. You thought you can worship me how you want. I strike you with leprosy, and you can't even come to worship. He's not even allowed in the outer court of the temple. From that day forward, he's not allowed in the house of God because he thought he can do it his way. So you go, that's a nice, wonderful story, Pastor. Let's all go home, eat tacos, okay? And so I know I shouldn't mention food. It's always a mistake, all right? But what are some things we can learn from this? Number one, let's learn something about God. It's pretty simple. God says, you do it my way, you don't get an option. How's that for deep theology? Anybody need to write that down to take it home? God is sovereign ruler, and he says, it's done my way or you don't get to do it. Or there's consequences to not doing it the way he tells you. We can go all the way back to Genesis and you see that. I'm telling you, don't eat that tree. If you do, there's consequences to not doing it my way. So that's a principle we've got to get. Your finances, you better do it God's way or there's consequences to it. Your marriage, I really suggest you do it God's way or there's consequences to it. Raising your children, do it God's way or there's consequences. But for some reason, when it comes to worship, even today, we think we can do it the way we want. Now, I'm not telling you whether they're hymns or courses. Don't do that. The Bible doesn't tell us hymns or courses. Whether you can have a piano or you have to have an organ, don't go there. Okay? But the Bible does talk about our heart attitude in worship. And by definition, in worship, God is the audience, not us. And so one of the questions, again, on the survey that we did, to really reach the world and be relevant, the basic question is, you got to make worship entertaining. No, you don't. Because if we make it entertaining, that makes it about you. You're not the audience of worship. God is the audience of worship. So when we start saying, well, they didn't sing the songs I liked, or that was too loud, or this was too soft, or it was, whoa, you're not the one it's for. We make worship in our world today about us, about that being the audience. But worship's about God. And he says, if you're coming to me, you got to do it my way. In spirit and in truth. I'm not going to break that down right now. Okay? That's what we really learn about God in this context is he's in charge. We're not. We do it his way. But there's some practical things I think we can gather out of some application to all this, okay? There are some things that are the seeds of pride. Okay, a seed like that you plant in your garden, that kind of seed, all right? And one of them, I think, is prosperity. I see it in the United States, especially in the contrast to the foreign places I go, okay? And prosperity does tend to make us arrogant. How we treat each, skip spiritually, I go other places and how people from the West, right? So whether you go west from the West and end up somewhere else, or east from the West, other parts of the world or south, we're seen as people that are arrogant. Why? Because we can flash money. and I know you don't think you're rich. Come with me. You're rich. Okay? If you make, according to richlist.com, if you make more than $32,000 a year, you're in the top 2% wage earners on the planet. Okay? So you are the rich. Most of you are the rich in contrast to the rest of the world. So we are prosperous, as you heard me talking to the kids, compared to the rest of the world. And I know you're sitting in your house with your old pickup, and then there's Bob with his nice red pickup, and I know you say you're not. I know it's old, but he takes care of it. I mean, the other night, his was the only one that was clean, all right? So, but you might compare to that. You might compare houses and so on, and we tend to think, but you are. We get complacent because here's what happens. Sunday morning comes. But you know, I got this nice soft bed that God has given you in this nice warm house on a cold morning like today, which God has given you. Well, I think, you know, we could just watch on the internet. We can just watch on the TV until you get there and you see the games on, and then somehow it gets distracted. All those blessings that make us comfortable also make us complacent to the point when God says, you're supposed to come and worship me. Hebrews. Other places, I'm not going into all that, okay? But that's not the way I want to worship. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I'll come back to that. Okay, the other thing that tends to be a seed of pride is notoriety. That's the way I put it. I didn't even want to use the word fame because you can be successful in your field, in your sales and construction, whatever you do. You can be good at your business, the thing you do, all right, and people get to know you and say you're really good at that. And don't think it's just a business. My wife's been homeschooling since Noah, you know, and so she's good at it. She knows it well. And I've said to her when the whole COVID lockdown thing and everybody else had to homeschool, I says, honey, you should start a blog because there's not a lot of people out there with 30 some odd years experience in homeschooling. You know what I mean? So even in the homeschool realm, she may not be famous in the world, but the people we know, they know Kimberly as, go to her to get information about homeschooling. Okay? So when I say notoriety, don't think because you stay home or you're not a this or you don't go out and do sales and become the top salesman in the country. That's not what I'm talking about. But pretty soon you can start thinking homeschooling, we're good at homeschooling because we're good. I'm going to tell you what God has done in our homeschooling experience is God's grace. Because when we started out, it had to be God's grace, okay? And God in his grace gave me the kind of wife that has the patience to do that and the desire to do that. So either way, it is God who gave us that, I'll call it success, or success in your area, in your business, in the thing you do, the knowledge that you have. We be careful because sometimes we will literally think, okay, let me use the election, for example. Whoever wins it. I got here because I got a mandate from the people because I'm the best guy between the two. I'm sorry, the Bible says God elects leaders, not you. It's not your talent and your ability. You might be Pharaoh, as far as you know. God put him in there. But we in that culture, I'm the best guy. That's why I'm the starting quarterback. Are you sure? And I don't mean for you that are not football fans. But we could be thinking we're the starting quarterback or whatever it is. Right? Because we're the best guy. Be careful. That can lead to pride. Whatever your area is, okay? But the other thing that led to his pride, I think, was his position. I'm king. And in this position, I'm the one that's in charge. And he thought because he was king, and it says in there, calls him king a couple times in the midst of that part of the story, showing the point. But that's what he was standing on, is the fact that he had some civil authority and thought he can do church how he wanted, or said he can close it. That's another story. Okay. But the position, sometimes our position can cause us to be in a place where we're more vulnerable to arrogance and pride. Okay. But I found it interesting, as long as he had Zechariah in his life, his spiritual mentor person, the Bible says he did well in all he did. A mentor will keep you humble. if you've ever had one. Why? Because a mentor will point out where you're wrong. And if you've built that mentoring relationship, you know that's sort of the point, is to show your weaknesses and all that and to help you grow. And the fact that you have a mentor, somebody next to you that's smarter than you are, has more experience than you are, and so on, sort of humbles you. Why? You are looking up. I'm going to tell you, if you're the smartest person in the room, the most talented person in the room, you need to get in another room. Do you have a Zechariah in your life? Do you have somebody that helps you in that walk that might sit down and say, man, I love you, but, you know, we've been friends a long time, but, you know, I just watched the way you spoke to your wife. I'm not sure that's God's attitude towards your wife. Well, it's none of your business. Well, you don't do that with a mentor. But they also encourage you when you do right. You're motivated to do that. But they challenge you to grow in God. As long as he had this mentor in his life, he did well. But his mentor passes away, apparently, and he thinks he's arrived. Then he gets in trouble. Now, let's get real. Most of us would say we don't have a mentor because we don't have the time for one. I know that. I know what you're thinking. You're busy. You got work. You got kids to run to soccer practice and all the other things that go on in life. But I'm going to tell you this. A mentor, or we call it in the church, discipling, right? Sure, trust me, it's worth the time. To take the time to find someone that will speak life into you. The typical thing is we don't mind being the mentor. It's not so fun being the mentee, right? Because if you've ever learned a skill, how many of you remember took piano lessons or music lessons? I never did, really. Me, right? And your piano teacher makes you do that song 15 times for 7 straight weeks because you're not getting it right, and you're just frustrated with your piano mentor, right? That's what you would call that, all right? So, or when you're in school, I'm going to relate here maybe to the more young adults and on down, right? There's the one kid in the class that gets straight A's and everybody hates him. Why don't you take him on as a mentor instead? And there's a particular political party that, let's get mad at the rich and blame everything on the rich. Maybe you should spend time with them and figure out how they got there. Because you assume they got there by stealing, robbing, and everything else. You might not know they actually worked hard to get there. I'm going to be honest. Most of the wealthy people I know, first of all, you probably didn't know they were wealthy, but they sure worked hard. I'm not going to get on that. But why don't you have a mentor? Is it pride? Do you think you should be the mentor instead of the mentee? We'll keep moving. But the other thing I noticed about him when he was successful and had this mentor, I don't know if it was the guidance of his mentor, the person discipling him, his spiritual father, whatever term you want to call it, he would recognize and relied on the gifts, abilities, and talents of others. I want to rebuild the city walls, get some defenses. And he gets these creative guys who make these machines. We'll call them mechanical engineers for my son-in-law's sake. And he used them. Whether it's the guys who could do this thing in the military of the men, counting the men and all those. Whether it was always, even though he loved to do agriculture and work the land, those who did the various things that it talked about. But when he comes to the temple, all of a sudden, he didn't need anybody. He recognized everybody had a role to play. Everybody has gifts, talents, and abilities. But his mentor's gone, and he's saying, no, I can do what they do. Let me put it another way. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You say, what does that mean? Because here's why. Paul tells us in multiple places that God's given gifts to you, to each certain gifts and abilities for the building up of the church. When you stay home, you know what you're saying? I don't need those. I don't need what Timothy has to offer. I don't need what Shannon has. I can stay home and I could be everything Christian needs to be all by myself. I can burn the incense without you. I'm serious. One of the things stood out to me is he all these people, he's saying, I use that gift and use this gift and use, but then pretty soon I don't need you. I could do it myself. That's funny. When you first came to Christ, you sure needed the church. When you didn't know how to live it and you were still trying to work it out and figure it out, you needed those other brothers and sisters in the Lord. But you've arrived now. You're so spiritually mature, you don't need mentors and you don't need the gifts of other. Why? Because you got offended somewhere. I'm going to be honest. That's probably why you stay home from church. I don't need church because somebody offended you somewhere. Someone said to you, hey, burning that incense ain't your place. Well, how dare you? I'm going to be honest. It probably isn't even that. It's probably more like they sat in your place where you normally sat on Sunday, took your parking spot or didn't say hi. I'm serious. When I talk to people, I'm going to church because, well, why? Usually they can't even remember. And if they can, it's something trivial. It is spiritual arrogance to say, you're the church all by yourself. That's all that is. You and I need one another, whether it's to create machines to go up on the towers or to organize the army or figure out how to farm that land. Those are natural examples, but go to Corinthians chapter 12, 11 and 12, and then 13, where he talks about those. What's chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians? Love chapter. The context of that love chapter is not love in a marriage, by the way. I hear it read at weddings, but that's not the context, is the using of the gifts in the church. Because without love, your gift is just the clanging cymbal. Now let's get real. Maybe that offended you and that's why you stay home. Somebody clanged their cymbal. They used their gift without love. Right? It's very possible that happened. But so our response is to not have love back. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Isn't that Jesus' example? No. It's our job to understand that that person using that gifts or that ability, the songs they sing or they greet you at the door, they didn't shake my hand the right way, they didn't say hi because they were taught whatever their gift, we're all broken instruments. That it's only by God anyway that we have any gift or ability to give. We're all only as strong as our ankle, our weakest point in that regard. The church could achieve a lot more, and I'll use it in the context of Uzziah. He achieved a lot until he decided he didn't need anybody else. I think one of the problems in the church, at least in America, is that attitude. When I travel, and I recognize there's less distractions in other parts of the world than there is here. They don't have 65-inch TVs. Okay, they don't necessarily have smartphones and internet all the time. But I know this, have a meeting where you say, can you want to get together with other Christians with their gifts and their abilities? Tim's been with me. Josh has been with me. Mike's been with me. Matt Slick's been with me. And their village, and they go, hey, we decided we're going to have a meeting. We're all going to have a Bible study. It's in 2 hours. Can you be ready?
Sure.
And the building's packed. Wait a minute. Nobody planned. There was any prep. Why? They just want to get together with other believers. But our prosperity, our notoriety, our success in the United States has made us to the point, I don't need you. Maybe, just maybe that spiritual pride. And so there's a spiritual leprosy, so they never set foot in the temple again. I know you thought you can do it on your own, and let's see how you do without it. I would suggest to you that same thinking is why our country is in the condition it's in. I know, and you may too, no more self-professed Christians who stay home than go to church. Walk down the neighborhoods right now, find somebody that's home, ask them, are you a Christian? Numbers are, they're going to say, yep, statistically, but they're home. because they don't believe they need. Now, it could be immaturity. Immaturity is something makes you think you can do it on your own. How do you know? Talk to a 14-year-old. I'm serious. Talk to somebody young. You think they, all right? But this guy was old enough. And there's many of people that are old enough who've thought they, if I go, I'm pastors, I know that story. There's nothing new in it for me. I know that story of Jonah. It's, I ask you a question. Do you have a mentor? Do you recognize you need the person sitting next to you? You will not be everything God's calling you to be unless you understand those two things. Now, I know the Word of God's in there and all that, but in the practical application of this lesson, of this scripture, a mentor, and you need to recognize the gifts and abilities of others, and you need them. One of the purposes of our small groups is just that. The main purpose of our small groups is not fellowship. The main purpose of our small groups is that others would have ability and open opportunities to share their gifts and abilities. In case my wife is not going to get up here in front with a microphone and talk, she'd pass out. But she sure knows hospitality. She knows how to make you feel comfortable in a home. There's people in a small group get to use that gift. There are people that's not going to stand up here in front of a microphone and pray. Okay, they have that gift of compassion and grace, right? So in our small groups, when we share prayer requests, guess what comes out in them? That compassion, that mercy. They want to help. So the purpose of our small groups, and this wasn't meant to be an advertisement for small groups, okay? The purpose, that's, but I want you to understand, there's a purpose for that, for an opportunity for you to pull on the gifts of those that God put in the church around you. But we just have that American independent thing. I mean, COVID was a good example. We don't need to leave the house. As long as Netflix is still streaming, as long as I've got toilet paper, I don't have to leave the house. Right? That's the, in over in the Philippines right now, if you didn't leave your house, you starved to death. Because, you know, we live in a month cycle in the United States. There, they live in a 24-hour cycle. You know what I mean? So you grow something, you cook it, whatever. You got to get somewhere to sell it. And if you can't go out and do that, you starve to death. But our culture is very independent. Now, I'm the kind of guy that when I find out your gift, I will use and abuse it. I mean, until you get tired of saying, okay, Pastor, that's enough. Okay, why? Because I don't have it. I'll call Mike on the spot. Mike, bring your guitar. Let's do some worship at this thing. And he's going, okay. Why? Because I recognize I don't have that. Some people have the gift of giving. Did you know that's a Bible gift? I don't think how many of you realize how you rely on that gift. By what your backside is sitting on at the moment, from the lights that are on right above you, to the heat that was on when you came in, it was cold this morning. Because God has given the gift of giving to some. You need it. Now, I don't, you could look around in your mind. Don't look around. In this room, there are those with the gift of encouragement. Did you know that was Barnabas? That Barnabas means that Paul hung out with Barnabas means son of encouragement. You need the people around you that have the gift of encouragement. Do you know there's somebody in this room with the gift of administration? I'm doing this on purpose because most of us think gifts of tongues and prophesying, those kind of gifts. But administration's a biblical gift. Anybody here want to do the books? I'm glad some people have the gift of work, service. Do you realize what you need? And God gave each one around you. Don't get to the point where they, you think you can do it without them. Because I'll guarantee you this, there's going to be a cost to that. It may not be physical leprosy. It might be spiritual leprosy, spiritual rot. Your skin rots off. But there's life in pulling life from those around you. Now I'm going to switch real quick and end with this. You say, but my gift. You don't understand. God has given you one for one reason. Not because you're special. Talented or no, the reason you have the talent, the reason you have the gift is God gave it to you to give it away. I've learned to recognize that. And you guys have heard me say this before. You know, we love you, Pastor. And I would say, no, you don't. You love the gift that God gave me. Because you haven't seen me with my grandkids. You haven't seen me when I'm grumpy. You haven't seen, you know what I mean? Now, those guys that have traveled with me have seen me that way, okay? But I recognize this. My gift's been given to give away. My passion for the word is meant for me to give that away to you. The gift you have is not meant for your own prosperity, your own happiness, and your own home, and your own success. It's been given to you to give away. Now, let's go all the way back, and I did this on purpose to flip it on you. Remember, I said this, we've got to worship the way God says it has to be done. If God gave you a gift and ability to be given away, when you come to worship on a Sunday, what should be your attitude? To give away. Is that the American idea of worship? I can guarantee you it's not. Because I wasn't being fed. Whoa, stop. Did you ever thought bringing a meal instead of being worried about eating? Sunday morning, I'm going to say it like this, is a spiritual potluck. What happens at a potluck when there's more people who come to eat than bring food? Yeah. Many people come to church on Sunday to fill up their bowl because during the week they've had none, all right? Instead of coming to church with a full bowl and to share it with everyone else. That's the way it's intended to be. Read your New Testament and see what the church was doing. I mean, in a very natural sense. When you come to church on Sunday, your attitude should be, how could I give? How could I give to God and give to the person next to me, across from me and behind me? And I'll give you an example, and we'll end with this example. You've had a hard week. You're physically tired. Maybe you're physically hurting if you're old enough. You're not in the mood for worship. So you're going to come in that Sunday, and you're going to bear with it to stand while these people stand. I wish they'd just sit down. And you're there and you, well, I sure hope the word has something for me. Difference. I come in and I'm feeling the same way. But you know what? I don't feel like worshiping, but you know what? You know, they need. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to worship not for my benefit. I'm going to worship for those around me. Oh. What an idea. See, one spiritual arrogance, one is not. We want to walk out and go, wait a minute, those people over there distracted me. They weren't paying attention. Maybe you might want to pay attention for the person next to you, even if you're getting nothing, to help give to them what they need for that week. Well, you say, yeah, but they should be coming not to get. They should be coming to give. Yeah, I know, but everybody has rough weeks. If we came to church to worship the way God wanted to do, to give, not to take, wonder how that had changed church in America. I know what it does when you do it in your neighborhood, because we're all in this together, right? Do we have that idea in the church? Let's stand. I hope that I wasn't meant to be convicting as much as it was to think about, to change, to ponder how you think and what your heart is when you come into the temple, the church, this example here. Are you recognizing the gifts in those around you? Father, I thank you for your word, these stories thousands of years ago, but it's still the word of God. And your word, oh God, speaks life to us, not just about who you are, number one thing, but it also speaks to us, God, right where we live today. Father, help us if we've been a bit spiritual arrogant. We think we have the answers, that we should be the mentor, not the mentee. That we come to take, to do it our way when we come to forgive us, God. Help us to repent. Lord, I know that there are those responding right now, out whether they're hearing by media or in this room, that they're responding sort of like Uzziah did to the priest. They just get angry. How dare you say that we don't and that we... God, I pray that you soften their heart. Not for my benefit, but for theirs. For their relationship with you, O God. That you would heal them, O Lord. That they would not be in a place where they separate themselves from the house of worship. Call America to Church. Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.